He is risen.
He is risen.
I bet you'll be more excited about a golf shot next week than you were just now. He is risen.
He is risen.
All right. All right. Well, we do have a wonderful day that we celebrate. Of course, we focus on the resurrection on Easter Sunday, as we call it, but it's true every day, isn't it? It's true every day. But I think it's good that we focus on it and think about the practical application of just what it really means. And so I'm going to be speaking on the resurrection this morning. But for those of you who may remember, I was here back in August, so just a few months ago, and I preached a sermon called The Stubborn Jesus. Now, I'm not going to ask you what I talked about that much, but does anybody even remember that I was here and spoke on The Stubborn Jesus? I need to know how much I'm going to review. Because this really does lead into the message today. The stubborn Jesus, what were we talking about? Well, we were talking about how a large portion of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, basically just cover the last year of Jesus' life. And in fact, a large portion of that just focuses on the last week of Jesus' life. This is because it keeps focusing in on the important aspects of the life of our Lord. Excuse me. But in those gospel accounts that are just focusing on the last year of Jesus' life, over and over and over again, we saw how they kept talking about, the different gospel writers kept talking about, he was going to Jerusalem. He was making his way towards Jerusalem. All the while, knowing what? That he was going to be crucified there. Let me read what it says in Luke 9:22. This was right after Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ. This should have been a glorious, oh great, now we're going to take over, now everything's going to be wonderful. Jesus is going to rule. And of course, that's what the Jewish people were looking forward to. Right after Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah of God, Jesus then said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." And Jesus didn't leave that out, but that just seemed to get left out of the disciples' minds. And frankly, like I said, we focus on the resurrection on Easter Sunday, but it's a true every day. In our life's experience, do we tend to forget about that part too? The resurrection? It puts everything into perspective, brethren. It puts everything into perspective if we always remember that. In any event, Jesus knew that was what was awaiting him. He warned his disciples that this is what would take place. And yet, as it says later on in the Gospel of Luke, "And it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension, he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem." He was stubborn about it, as we considered a few months ago. He stubbornly went forward with the mission. And of course, he stubbornly submitted his will to his Father's will. Even when one of his best friends tried to dissuade him from going, right after Jesus had commended Peter for recognizing who he was, and yet he was going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified. And Peter, with good intentions, I mean, from a human perspective, with good intentions, you know, tried to stop him. "No, no, that'll never happen to you, Lord." What did Jesus say? "You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Jesus would let nothing, let no one stop his journey to Jerusalem, to Calvary. He was, as we would say, stubborn. And yet, we also understand that this is not something that he was jumping for joy to go and do. We get a glimpse into the struggle that he was in turmoil about in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? When he pleaded with his father, he desperately desired a way out. This is what he said, "Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Yet, not my will, but thine be done." And we know the father's response. We didn't hear the father say anything, but we know what happened. It's as good as hearing the father say, "No, son." Imagine how that broke the father's heart. But the father said no. So what happened? Jesus was arrested. He was tried. He was humiliated. He was beaten. And he was crucified. All these things Jesus knew would happen. Because he had foreknowledge, certainly was part of the reason, but he also read Psalm 22. He read portions of God's word that indicated what was going to happen to the servant who he knew he was. And yet he went. That day, when Jesus was humiliated and beaten and crucified, we call Good Friday. We call it Good Friday. We observed it just 2 days ago. A couple of years ago, and thinking about that identification of that day, of that Friday, as Good Friday, I wrote down some thoughts, and I thought I would share them with you. I want to read them. It's called Good Friday. Could there be a more ironic name given to a day? What was good about it? A truthful man was accused of being a liar by liars. An innocent man was pronounced guilty. A humble man was mocked for simply admitting to his identity. A generous man was robbed of all that he had, even his only garment. A merciful man was shown no mercy. A kind man was treated with the most extreme form of brutality humanity could devise. A loyal man was betrayed by a friend, abandoned by most of his family and his other friends, rejected by society, even forsaken by his father. And that man died in agony, utterly alone. Again, I ask, what was good about that day? Good Friday was only good because of what happened 3 days later. The man's word was proven true. He arose from the dead, and the man's innocence was proclaimed. The father reversed the sentence of death. Praise God. The man's identity was confirmed. Not even in death could he be held down. All that was taken away from him was returned, even his life. He is alive. And now, the man who received no mercy lavishes it on us. He lives to intercede for us. And by that man's stripes, we are healed. We live because he lives. The man's loyalty to us and to his father was proven complete, even to the point of death on a cross. And the father has highly exalted him, so that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Hallelujah! He is risen. Good Friday? Indeed, it's good. But it was only good because of what happened on this day that we're celebrating, the resurrection. And when we go back and consider the events of that Passover, you know, yesterday was the Jewish Passover. It's interesting that this is one of those years when our Easter celebration coincides with the Jewish Passover, which was completed. It's so sad that the Jews don't understand their Messiah. At least most of them don't. In any event, this is one of those wonderful coinciding between Easter and the Jewish Passover. That Passover, there's controversy. There's different ways of going about it. I think the best estimates are it was either in 33 or 34 AD. More than likely it was 33 AD. That's 1,985 years ago. That Passover and all the events that took place. You know, the Jewish council and the Roman authorities did all those things to Jesus. They arrested him, they tried him, they humiliated him, they beat him, they crucified him. They thought they were in control. They believed they were imposing their will on Jesus. But in reality, Jesus was in complete control. He was in control of himself. He had orchestrated before he ever even came to earth the events that would take place. He was in total control. And yet, as a man, he was giving that control, that ability to independently do what he wanted to do, over to his Father, God the Son, completely submitting himself, his will, to God. While being tried, and even while on the cross, we get a glimpse into what was going on in his mind and how he was perceiving the events that were taking place around him, and more importantly, what was happening to him. We see that his whole thought process was actually engaged with the Father and not with those who were persecuting him. We can't, but let's try and put ourselves in his place just to some extent. Have you had some experience where, I mean, you were just being pressured? You were being put in a position of just absolute pain and frustration, whatever it might be, whether it was physical or mental anguish. Did that drive you to the Lord? Maybe it did. Maybe that was one of the things that the Lord was doing in that experience. But so often when we're struggling, when we're being persecuted or whatever, you know, are our thoughts on the Father, or are our thoughts on those around us? What they're doing to me? Me, what's happening to me? My rights being, you know, infringed upon, and so on and so forth. Doing whatever I can to make it stop. I mean, that's just, frankly, natural. But it's not supernatural, is it? But the Lord Jesus, we see in his example, his thoughts were focused on the Father. He was engaged with his Father. Remember Pilate? After Pilate was questioning him and amazed that Jesus wasn't defending himself, Jesus said, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." He was recognizing that the Father was giving him this authority and Jesus was submitting to it. On the cross, hanging there with spikes through his wrists and his feet, the agony to take a breath, pulling on that. What did he think about? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. He's talking to his Father. In the darkness of being forsaken, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then when he truly died, it says, Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Time and time again, we see that Jesus' mind was on the Father. That's who he was engaged with, not his circumstances, not with those that were persecuting him, but with his Father. Even after Jesus was dead, however, those people that had done this to him thought that they had planned it out and their plan succeeded. They got him in the garden and the crowds didn't notice. So, you know, they would have had an uprising on their hands. That's why they had to do it in secret. They orchestrated everything just right, they thought. All the while, they thought they were in control. They figured they better make it doubly sure that their plans were fulfilled. So, while Jesus is on the cross, I mean, the soldiers knew he was dead, but they thrust a spear into his heart. And that little detail that we get from Luke, blood and water, is another just important detail, brethren, that the Word of God is absolutely making it certain that we understand he was dead. For that blood and water to pour out of a heart like that, he died, the blood had coagulated, and you've had a little scab, right? Nobody gets sick at the sight of blood or whatever, but and the blood comes out, and when it coagulates, you get the little bit of yellowish serum separating from the blood clot. You've seen that, right? That's what had happened in Jesus' heart. He was dead. He was dead. No swoon, no sort of unconscious in the tomb. They thrust a spear into his heart. Making sure. And then what did they do? Well, they put a seal on the tomb. Because they wanted to make sure that nobody stole his body. They didn't want any of these complications for their plans to be fulfilled. Here's what they did. I'm going to read from Matthew 27, verse 62. Now on the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. What an amazing contrast between the actions of men and the actions of God. Man makes the grave secure. He puts a seal on it. God makes eternal life secure. Isn't that great? And what a contrast between what man does and what God does. And how did God make eternal life secure? Well, he did it by having God the Son die and be buried and be sealed in a tomb. But man could not. Satan could not, sin could not, death could not keep Jesus in there. Jesus was invincible. He was uncontrollable. Man, those Jews, those Romans, they all thought they were in control. They weren't. Jesus was in control. Jesus is uncontrollable. God is uncontrollable. Why does a man make an idol? Well, ultimately, in the end, you're controlling it. And that's what we want, right? We want a God that we can control. Oh, we'll give it this little bit of authority and that little bit of ability or whatever. But ultimately, it boils down to me. I made this God. I'm in control. That's what man wants. But our God cannot be controlled. And the great proof in history, aside from all the various historical events where God prophesied that he would do this and he would do that, was this event that took place on the first day of the week, 1,985 years ago. He rose from the dead. Jesus is invincible. He's our He's a hero. He's better than any hero we could ever conjure up or even have in our day and age, right? What do we call some of these heroes? We call them idols. Hollywood idols, sports idols. People use that term. You know, they'll interview somebody and, my idol was so-and-so. Actors like Tom Hanks, Will Smith, Matt Damon, he's a big popular one right now. Meryl Streep, Angela Jolie, Scarlett Johansson, she's the newest one, you know. And I'm not up with all the newest movies. I probably got young people out here snickering. You don't even know. Well, that's right, I don't. But all these Hollywood idols, what do they do? They act. They play people that they are not. And then people literally worship them. Oh, no, you know, they're not bowing at their feet and kissing their dirty feet. But that adoration, that wanting to be like them, it's a form of worship. And now, wait a minute, we better not forget the sports idols. Michael Jordan, Tom Brady, Henry Aaron. And no, can't forget it's Masters Week, right? So here in Augusta, all the mention of the idol start. I mean, Arnold Palmer was a wonderful man. Got to meet him. He was as nice as you hear him talking about it. But have you ever seen some of the specials that they do and stuff? I mean, I don't know about you, but I watch that stuff and I get uncomfortable because this is just like worship. And Jack Nicklaus, Tiger Woods. What do these people do? These heroes that are put on these pedestals, these idols. They throw balls around. They put a little ball in a hole. Jesus raised from the dead. Try that, Arnold. Try that, Babe Ruth. Raised from the dead. I don't know about you, but Jesus is my hero. And I, even though in my weakness sometimes, you know, I try to control him, make him into an idol. You know, a lot of people have turned Jesus into an idol. What have they done? Oh, they start speaking for him. They start saying, you know, abandoning this, and they start saying what Jesus is and what he's like. And that's no different than any other form of idolatry, just because you tack the name Jesus on it. But Jesus is uncontrollable, and I would want it no other way. Praise God. And forgive me, Lord, for the times when I do try to control you. Don't let it work. Please don't let it work. Well, this uncontrollable Jesus, he proved it by raising from the dead. And one of the promises that he made was made to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter. But let's look at a little bit of what it says. I want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's start reading at verse 22. It says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. For as in Adam all die." You know, that's the family that we're all born into. Adam's family. And he sinned, and that spirit died there in the garden. What does that mean? It meant it was separated from God. And that dead spirit, yes, it exists. And there's a consciousness there about it, but being separated from God, it's dead to God, and it gets passed on to each child born. Every generation, it just keeps getting passed on. And every person since Cain has gotten the same dead spirit passed on to them. Every single human being is born into the family of Adam. And with that heritage, they all die. We all die. But there's another family. The second Adam, the last man, as it's described. And that's in Christ. And so what does it say? For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Now these are inclusive words. Anybody that's in the family of Adam, you will die. Anyone that's in the family of Christ, you will live. A lot of people choose to just stay in the family of Adam. A lot of people choose to stay in the family of Adam. I hope that everyone here has made the choice to be removed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. There's so many ways of explaining, of describing this. Being regenerated, being born again, being transferred, changed from Adam's family into God's family, Christ's family. All those who are made alive are those who are in Christ. And for those who are in Christ, man cannot, Satan cannot, sin cannot, death cannot keep us in the grave any more than it kept Jesus Christ in the grave. There will be a resurrection of the body. That's a promise of God. The Jewish leaders tried to keep Jesus in the tomb almost 2,000 years ago. They were unsuccessful. But that has not stopped humanity from trying to keep him there ever since anyway. Trying to, you know, keep it hush-hush and trying to just keep him in there. It only took a few decades after Jesus' resurrection, and people who identified with the Christian faith were starting to say there was no bodily resurrection. It was really just an idea. It was a concept, not a physical reality. And that error is what Paul was addressing in this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As we call it, the resurrection chapter. This was an error that was creeping into the church. If we go back to the beginning of the resurrection chapter, you know, it doesn't begin with talking about Jesus' resurrection. It begins with an explanation of what true saving faith is. That is, what is the content of the gospel? Let's read it. Starting at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. Now I want to make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. And let me just point out, brothers and sisters, anytime you're trying to explain the gospel to somebody, if you've got a Bible, I mean, here it is in a nutshell. And you hopefully would know enough to just explain and share your own testimony based on what Paul explains here in these few short verses. This is the gospel. The content of these next few verses is what saving faith involves. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preach to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved. If... Notice there's an if. I mean, if you don't believe this really, if you just sort of thought, well, yeah, that sounds neat, and then somewhere down in life you don't believe it, well, maybe you never did. Maybe you just thought, well, that's a neat idea, but wait, maybe something cooler will come along. And you prove that you've never really been born again or trusted it. I mean, this is a difficult issue to deal with, but this is the content of saving faith right here, what Paul's going to list. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed it for no purpose, in vain... For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. The Bible tells us this. It predicted this. And that he was buried. There's the physical evidence of it. The people that he's talking to knew that Jesus was buried. And that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what the Old Testament said. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. That is amazing. Wouldn't it be something to live at a time when there were still people around that had seen Jesus? Would you have any questions for him? Oh, man. We'll get to ask those questions. Then verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached, then he has been raised from the dead. That he has been raised from the dead. How do some among you, say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. I know that we say this, especially this time of year, but it is truly an astounding thing to contemplate. If Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead, if the resurrection is just pie in the sky concepts and not a real thing, then Christianity is useless. I mean, man, oh man, what a pile of lies. Deception, foolishness. A tool, as the world says, just to get people to be submissive and to not worry about what's going on now, do what we say, because it'll all be better in the by and by. And people use it to impose their will and their control on you. Grab control, man! This isn't true! Grab control and do what you want to do as long as you can, because this is all there is. That's where the reality, if it is or so, that there is no resurrection, that's where it leads to. Christianity, Christian faith is vain, it's useless. If Christ was not raised, if there is no resurrection. And Satan knows this very well. You think about that. Satan, I mean, he's smarter than all of us. He's smarter than the most brilliant minds that we could list off. And he knows this fact very well. From the day they laid Jesus in the tomb to this very day, Satan has tried to convince everyone that Jesus did not raise from the dead. And therefore, neither will his followers. So give it up. And you know where Satan does his best work? In the church. That's where he focuses most of his attention. His masterpiece, you might say, is in the church. That is amongst those who are supposedly God's children. They say they believe the Bible. They believe in Jesus. But it's not at all according to what the Bible says is true belief. It's not saving faith, as Paul explained it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to share with you an example of what I'm talking about. How many of you have heard of Rudolf Bultmann? I don't want your eyes to glaze over. You know, some of these old theologians, if you want to call him that, you know, are really, ugh. But I want you to hear about this man. Rudolf Bultmann, born in 1884, died in 1976, was a German Lutheran theologian, studied God, and professor of New Testament at the University of Marburg. He was, listen to this, he was one of the major figures of our early 20th century biblical studies, and one of the most influential theologians and biblical scholars of the 20th century. Now, there's a little bit of debate about that, but that's pretty widely held. He was the most influential theologian and biblical scholar of the 20th century, the 1900s. Now that's, you know, that's just a few young people. I know you think like that's ancient history, but that's, that's Brother Clarence's generation. Not 1884. Anyway, he was known for his contributions to both theology and biblical studies. He synthesized his wide-ranging efforts into a unified and provocative, that's always provocative. Isn't that something? Whenever you want to really sin and get away with it, just call it provocative, and everybody goes, oh, wow, that was daring, that's cool, I want to do that. Provocative. It's just sin. It's just rank sin. Nothing provocative about it except it provokes God. Into a unified and provocative theological vision, he is perhaps best remembered for his call to demythologize the New Testament. Have you ever heard of that? Demythologize. Well, we've come beyond that, but that's basically what goes on. Demythologize, it simply means take all the supernatural out of the Bible. Because we all know that can't happen. Supernatural stuff. He's best remembered for his call to demythologize the New Testament, and so that the Christian gospel might be separated from its mythological trappings. The Christian gospel. He wanted to separate the gospel from its mythology. For Bultmann, the real content of the gospel proclamation about Jesus is closely bound to ancient Jewish and Greek worlds. Pre-scientific explanations. Oh, now here it comes. You see, we're gonna show you that. Well, this stuff was all before real science was going on. Can you see where we're gonna head with this? The Jewish and Greek world's pre-scientific explanations about the origins of the universe and life. Bultmann argues that the modern Christian cannot be expected to take those mythological explanations of the world seriously. For instance, Jesus is said to have ascended into heaven because it was thought to sit literally above the earth. That, along with all these unscientific propositions of the Bible, are to be rejected as facts. They are to be understood as stories to teach us about God. He opposed the view of a three-storied universe, heaven, earth, and hell. He taught that Christ was not born of a virgin, did not descend into Hades, did not ascend into heaven, did not rise on the third day, does not sit at the right hand of God the Father, but he did suffer under Pontius Pilate, and he did die on the cross. There you go. Christ did not die to wash away sins. He died to make men better. The importance of Christ is only his example, not teaching. Now, we may say, well, all of that's hogwash. You know, you're saying that this kind of influence is in the church? You bet it is. Some of you have probably been saved out of churches that's basically their doctrinal statement. Probably most of you are much more used to being under the influence of fundamental teaching, which says that this is God's word and everything in it's true. If it says there's a miracle, it happened. I trust you are not the kind of people that see a miracle under every bush and everything that's happening. Oh, it's a miracle, it's a miracle. But when the Bible talks about one, it's true. According to God's purposes, he sets aside the natural laws that he put in place there in Genesis 1 and does what he's going to do. And essential to the Christian faith is a miracle that happened 1,985 years ago. Jesus Christ was dead and he was raised from the dead and he is alive. God is in control. He's in control of his natural realm. He's in control of history. And he's in control of these bodies that we've got. He knows when every one of us will pass away. And he has promised that if we are in Christ, he is going to make us a new body, way better than this one. It'll be like the one that Jesus had after he rose from the dead. So, whether you even understand it or not, this man, Bultmann, had and continues to have a lot of influence in what is called Christianity. Now, he's not the only one, and we've got new Bultmanns standing up to take his place all the time. But something that is so common in this whole process of getting to the point where that list of nots that I mentioned and the two dids, he suffered under Pontius Pilate and he did die, begins with an adherence to what the wise of our world, the authorities in academia, tell you, and that is, oh, these miracles, they can't happen. We came from evolution. This idea that God would speak and these things would just come into existence. This idea that when you're dead, you'll get a new body. Grow up. Take control. Well, I hope that you actually will think enough through this whole idea of could time and chance produce the world around us? Think through the promises of God and realize that, yeah, the resurrection is mine in Christ. Jesus Christ did raise from the dead. I believe it with all my heart. And embrace that. And hallelujah, he's risen. And it should affect our daily life. I want to read one more verse in conclusion. That whole resurrection chapter, as we call it. You know, death, where is your sting? It ends with this. Therefore, let me read verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It ends with, therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the works of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Whenever we have this joy of thinking about the resurrection, the word always brings us back to the practical application. How then should we live? Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for your word, the testimony of those apostles. And yet we've not seen the Lord Jesus Christ risen. We've not even had a chance to talk to any of those eyewitnesses. But I trust that by your Spirit and through your word, you've empowered every heart here to believe and caused us to be born again and have that hope of eternal life through the resurrection. And Lord, I pray that you would cause these realities to change us in such a way that we live accordingly. Like Jesus, let our thoughts be on the Father and not on the persecutors, not on our circumstances, not on us. Give control to you, Lord, and rejoice in what you've done for us and what you're going to do for us. We pray these things in our blessed risen Savior's name, Jesus. Amen. I want to thank all of you on behalf of those that gather here at Martinez Bible Chapel for coming. Maybe somebody here has never been, all these different words I use today to describe it, regenerated, born again. Maybe you've never trusted Christ, but there's that tug by the Spirit of God in your heart. Speak to someone. I read the gospel to you. It's simple. Jesus died for your sins and he raised from the dead. But you've got to believe it. You've got to give control to that one who died for your sins and raised from the dead. If you haven't done that, if you have any questions, speak with myself, speak with Clarence, speak with one of the elders. They'll be up here. Don't let this Easter Sunday pass without you becoming part of that group that is known as In Christ, all those who shall live. You're dismissed.